Sandwich State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 1st of April, the year 2001. We're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the final of a short series of gospel meetings taken by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you. Those right at the back, we give you a welcome. Those in the television room, we trust that there too the Lord will bless you. Now, when we say it's lovely to see you, dear friends, we really do mean it. It's really a delight to see so many people here tonight. Now, before I read the scripture, I think that I must thank the assembly for their loyal support. You know, it's been lovely to see each night people coming with their friends, and we all rejoice, we give the Lord the glory for those who have trusted the Saviour. Isn't it wonderful to think that names have been written in the book of life, and forever they will be praising the Lord because they trusted the Saviour. It's His work. And we want to thank the assembly. It's been a lovely time. We shall long remember this when we get back to the old country. I would also like to thank Dr. Iles and Barbara, and also the family, for not only putting us up, but putting up with us. You know, they gave us a lovely home. And I want to say to the family, they were very kind to us, to old people like us. And I want to thank them very much for the warmth of our hospitality and the love that we found in that home. Now, in our presence tonight, there's Mr. and Mrs. James Fisher. And they were the secretaries for this mission. And Mr. Fisher actually put in hours of work, and the times he phoned me. And I know all this was costly to him, and yet I do want to thank him deeply and his dear wife for all their kindness and love, and the marvelous way in which they organized this effort. Everything has fitted in beautifully, and we want to thank them so much. And then for those who gave us hospitality, thank you very much indeed, but we have put on a few pounds. So thank you very much. It's been a lovely time. And now shall we turn to the scripture? And the scripture I'm reading is John chapter 5, and we shall read from verse 17. John chapter 5, reading from verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And the Lord will bless that portion of the Bible that was read to us. Now, my last subject is a question that someone has put to me. Can we be absolutely sure of eternal life? There are two ways in which people can be sure. For instance, some people will say, I've lived a good life and therefore I think that I warrant eternal life. Now that's an arrogant assurance, and we're going to reject that. Then there are others who come to the subject like this and say, well, there's no merit in me, but because my faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and in him alone, I can claim eternal life through his grace. Now, that's the kind of assurance that I want to put over. Now, if we're going to be absolutely sure of eternal life, not ordinary life, eternal life, there are four realities. First of all, we must have authority, and that is absolute authority. Not from government, not from religion, not from philosophy, but real authority that's divine. Secondly, if we are going to have real assurance, there must be absolute honesty. Now, that's going to be difficult for us all. We must be honest with the Word of God. Thirdly, if we are going to have real assurance of everlasting life, there must be total dependency. Now, we cannot give ourselves natural life. So how can we give ourselves eternal life? Therefore, it demands total dependency. And then, if we're going to have eternal life, there must be a security that's based on absolute reality. And we shall see that right at the end as we look at one verse. Now, the verse that gives us those four realities is as follows. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that's authority. He that hears my word, that demands honesty, and believeth on him that sent me, that demands total dependency, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And that brings real security. Now let's go through that tonight, and let's trust it will be a blessing to us all. Verily, verily, we don't use that word today. If you went into a shop and said, verily, verily, the man would look at you as though you came from another planet. It's a word that's never used today. So what does it mean? First of all, if you looked up a Greek lexicon, you would find that the word literally means amen. Amen. Now, what does that mean? When people pray, at the end of their prayer, you will hear them say, and sometimes the whole congregation, amen. Now, what does that mean? So let it be. In other words, a prayer is made, and we say to the Almighty God, answer that prayer. So let it be. Now, God never puts his amen at the end of a prayer, because he is God to whom we pray. But when God makes a particular promise, he puts his amen right at the beginning. And there's one thing that God cannot do. He can't tell a lie and he can't break a promise. And therefore, when he makes a promise, he prefaces it with this wonderful affirmative, amen. Amen. Now there's authority. Then secondly, if you look at the word carefully, it means of a truth, of a truth. Now, none of us can speak the absolute truth. For instance, if I told you a story tonight and you repeated it, you could not repeat that story verbatim. You would add or you would subtract. Therefore, it's very difficult for us to speak the absolute truth. There was only one person that could give us the absolute truth, and he was the embodiment of truth. All truth was found in Jesus Christ. That's why it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And therefore, Jesus Christ was the only person in history that could actually say with authority, of a truth, of a truth. Now, that's authority. Now, if you like a little paraphrase, and sometimes in modern version, it's put, listen, listen. Now, what does that mean? When I was young, there were five brothers and three girls, all in one little London family. And when the boys were going fishing, my mother would call us, and she had rheumatism in that finger. And she would put that crooked finger under our noses, and this right eyebrow would go up, and the other one would come down. It was blonde, by the way. And she would say this, listen. Listen. Now, when Mother said listen, we had to listen. Sometimes when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he would stop and he would say, now listen, listen, this is vital. Then it goes on, I say, well, great men have spoken. Some of you will remember having to say verbatim some of the statements of Aristotle and Plato at school. But I guarantee this, you've mainly forgotten them. Some of us who are older will remember that during the war we were stirred by the speeches of Sir Winston Churchill. What a man. And yet most of those speeches have been forgotten. But here's the difference. The words of the Lord Jesus are more powerful today than when they were first spoken. Now don't misunderstand me. When he spoke these words, that was powerful and that was the origin of all power. In that word, it's a living word. But there are more people listening to Christ today than when he first spoke his words. Millions. Why? Because he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall endure forever. Now, can you see this? This book, the Bible, will outlast anything in this world because it's living and it's incorruptible. And therefore, when he says, I say, that's absolute authority. I love the word you. It can refer to a crowd like 5,000. It could refer to group society and families. Or it could refer to an individual. Now, I would like to think there are some individuals here tonight. And you've slipped in here seeking the Lord. And the Lord's going to have a special word just for you. As though you were the only one in the congregation. Listen to the beauty of that statement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, just as you sit there. Then he goes on. He that hears my word. Now, the words of the Lord Jesus are divided into two. There are the light words and there are the love words. Now, the light words scare us. And that's why I say we need honesty. No one likes the absolute truth. Now, let me repeat that. No one likes the absolute truth. Give you a case in point. On one occasion, I was staying with a theologian, and he said to me, "Would you like your photograph taken, Peter?" I said, "I would." Something for nothing. So I went into his studio, and you know the idea. You look in all directions, and it's click, 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 click. And I thought I was going to get some good photographs. But when they came, first of all, I want to be honest with my congregation, they were literally, as we say in London, a splitting image of my physiognomy. They brought out the pegs under my eyes, the big bushy eyebrows, this pimple here, and would you believe it, I've got a pimple there, that came out on the photograph, the dimples here. It was really a true expression of my face, but I didn't like the truth. Then we went to tea with a couple, and they were fine Christians, and we got talking about this theologian, and all of a sudden the lady said, "We used to be friends, but he took my photograph." And I can see her now. She went in the drawer. She took them out, and she literally threw them on the table. She said, "Do you think that's like me?" It was a beauty. You see, it was the absolute truth, but there was no flattery. Now, my dear friends, I want to put a question to you. Could God use flattery on us? Wouldn't be God, would he? Therefore, when God looks right into our hearts, and when God looks right into our thoughts, and he sees all the mechanism of our thoughts, this is what he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who would like their thought life exposed? Secondly, when God listens to our language, do you know what he says? "The throat of man is like a sepulchre." That means if God strapped a tape recorder to our throats and played back every bad word that we've said in the last 10 years, all of us would be ashamed. When God looks at our morals and even our best works and the motive behind us, he says, "There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that doeth good." Again he repeats, "No, not one." Who can deny that? And then the word of God makes this statement. "The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might become guilty before God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, can I bare my heart? Do you know, sometimes I walk the bedroom at night and weep my heart out. Because millions are guilty before God and they don't know it. And that meant if they died in that state, they would go to eternity of darkness, the place called hell. And that is why we want you to come into a meeting like this, to hear the truth about sin and to hear the plight of man, so that you realize you need a Savior. But then, after that, there's the love words. What love? There is nothing in us that causes God to love us. Nothing. Every time I look at the love of God and I see the love of God for me, I'm almost broken because there's nothing in me that merits the love of God. Sin has polluted the whole of our being and made us a moral and spiritual wreck in his sight. And yet the amazing thing is this, that God loves us. The wonder of it. And this is what the Word of God says. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now I want you to grip this. Just as you sit there, God knows the worst about you, and he knows the depravity of your life. And there's nothing in you that responds to God. And yet, in spite of all this, he still loves you infinitely. And that love is not tinged with hypocrisy. Now, let's face it, our love is. There is no such thing as pure natural love. Even when two people are deeply in love with each other, that love has a selfishness in it. But God's love is absolutely pure. And if I want to see an evidence of God's love, I look at Calvary, and when I see him hanging upon a Roman gibbet, and there bearing the sin of the world and all its corresponding wrath, there I see the magnitude of God's love. Now, friends, please grip this. There is no one in this universe that can love you like God. No one. And as you sit there tonight, I want you to grip this, that God knows the worst about you. He knows your plight. He loves you infinitely because he died for you, and he wants to remove your sins and give you eternal life as you sit there. You see, when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he raised him from the dead in mighty power, so that when he died upon the cross, he was showing to us the great universal heart of God. And God bared his heart so that we might see the infinitude of his love. And now God has raised him from the dead, and this is what I love. There's still the marks of Calvary in that sacred body to show the intensity of his love. Now there comes a moment when you hear that message and it all clicks. You hear the deadly seriousness of sin. You hear the plight and the seriousness of sin, and you say something like this in your own language. Oh dear, I'm in trouble. If anything happened to me, I should be lost forever. Now once you're there, that's the first step. Then you look at the cross and you say something like this. I always knew that he died for the sins of the world, but now I know that he died for my sins. And it becomes personal. And once God has revealed that to you, then the next step is this. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Now, can I expose a problem? Now, I have actually seen this, and I want to expose it, not to be critical, but to help you. I have seen people staying behind in a meeting like this, and I've actually seen this happen, and a person says, do you believe that you are a sinner? Oh, yeah, yes. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? Oh, yes. Always believe that. Do you believe God has raised him from the dead? Yeah. Always believe that. And do you believe the Lord Jesus wants to save you? Oh, yeah. Then would you like to get on your knees and ask him to save you? Oh, I suppose so. Would you say this prayer after me? Lord, I am a poor sinner. Please forgive me. Thank you for dying for me. Lord, I am a poor sinner. Please forgive me. And thank you for dying for me. Amen. You're saved. How wrong. That's mechanical. There's no feeling, no heart in it. Now, this word belief is entirely different. Night after night, I have been trying to explain to you that this isn't a mechanical belief, but this word belief means that you are totally and absolutely abandoned to Christ. So what does it mean to believe? Now here's a real case for belief. Here's a person sitting in the meeting and God speaks to him about his sins and puts a ring all round him, and the finger of God points at him, maybe her, maybe a boy, maybe a girl, and they begin to sweat in their hearts and they begin to realize that they've sinned against the Almighty God, and what a dreadful situation that they're in. That's her. Then as they hear about the cross, they begin to realize their sins put the Savior on the cross, and he loved them right unto death. And the tears begin to come. My sins put him there, and he loved me and died for me. The wonder of it. And then when they're asked to believe, they throw themselves on Christ. They depend on him entirely. And they say something like this: I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. And they pass from that awful mechanical trust to the real heart trust. You know, with both our boys, we had trouble with swimming. And I used to go away, and my wife used to give them instructions. And you know, they used to put their tummies on a chair with life belt all around them. And they would show their mother all the strokes they were going to do in the sea. The breast, the crawl, and even the backstroke. But all on dry land. It was mechanical. Mechanical. But they did it so well that I thought the moment they get in the sea, these boys will be swimming. Well, it was Monday morning, and we changed our clothing. We went to a place called Frinton-on-Sea, a lovely place. But mind you, you need to take a kettle in the water when you go swimming, especially hot water. And we got them thigh deep. And then I said to the boys, right, boys, you know all about it. Yeah. Take your feet off the bottom. And all I got was, no. And you know, we bargled with them. Now, in my family, there's a Jewish streak. Probably you can see that. And I even offered to give them a half a crown, and they wouldn't do it for that. Well, they sat on the circumference of the sea, and they never did go in, and it irritated us. The next year, they were showing their mothers all the strokes that they were going to do in the sea. And would you believe it, Monday morning, I took them in thigh deep and says, come on now, boys, you know all about it. You've got the life belt all around you. Take your feet off the bottom. They wouldn't. And you know, we pleaded with them to do it. And there they were on the circumference watching all the others enjoying the water. The third year we went to Frinton, we didn't bother. And I was in an old-fashioned deck chair reading CHM on Genesis. I was really enjoying it. And I saw my elder boy coming up the beach. And you know, when a child is excited, every part of the body seems to speak, even the eyebrows and the hair. And then he was dancing around me, like some of our dear charismatic brethren. And he says, Dad, I've done it, I've done it. I said, what have you done, dear? He says, I've taken my feet off the bottom and it works. I've taken my feet off the bottom, and it works. Our last holiday together was at Largs, and my wife and I went out a quarter of a mile. That was our limit. And our two boys swam almost 3.5 miles to Millport. But it stopped it when one took his feet off the bottom. Beloved friends, you've got the Lord Jesus all around you. You couldn't be nearer than what he is tonight to you. And he's telling you to believe, trust. And he wants you to take your feet off the bottom and trust him. Wouldn't it be lovely right now if someone switched off from me and just went into prayer and you prayed right from your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust you to save me, forgive me and cleanse me, and going on to trust you so that you'll make me holy. And right there, you could become a real, genuine believer. Then having said that, he made this promise, and with this I close. Life. Now, what is everlasting life? Is it something that's magical? No. Everlasting life is the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. But then someone might say, how can the Lord Jesus dwell in our lives? Well, as a person, he can't. That's why he went back to heaven. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit. And this is what eternal life. Immediately you trust the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work on the cross, meaning his precious, precious blood that was shed, your sins can be eternally forgiven. And immediately your sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes in and makes his abode in your spirit, and eternal life is in your body because the Spirit of God is there. And that is eternal life. You see, it's not having it when you die. If you wait, you will never get it. It's having eternal life right now when he comes into your life and actually forms the Lord Jesus in your personality. Having said that, he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, the moment you give him that heart, faith and trust, you pass from death unto life. Have you ever been on a ship that's been mined or torpedoed and it's going down? If you have, you know what it is to have a literal nightmare. On one occasion, I was on a ship during the war that was mined twice. And as the ship is going down, you see it sinking in the sea. The waters are icy, and if you jump in, you will die immediately. And you wait for the rescuing ship. And when it comes, you weep. You weep. We are saved from a watery grave. But when it comes alongside and it's quite low and you're going down rapidly, when it rises to your level, there's one word you hear. Jump! Jump! And you jump. If you miss it, you miss it forever. As that little ship comes along, and as it comes up to your height, you hear the word jump, you jump. And it's one mighty step, and you land on that ship. Sometimes you tumble on it. But the moment you get on that ship, there's one word that leaves your heart. Thank God for that. Jesus Christ, the great rescuer, has come along your side and is telling you to jump. Take that step of faith and trust him. Oh, dear friends, do that now. Take that step of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust you now as my Savior. Now, we don't want to bully or badger people into the kingdom of God, but this may be the last time God is speaking to a soul. And friends, if you're sitting there and the Lord is near you and you know it, take that step of faith right now and trust him. You know, may I say this and close, there are people here next door to salvation. You're right there. You've come almost every night. You've shaken my hands, but you've gone out unsaved. You wouldn't jump. And what can I say? I can only plead with you to take that step of faith tonight and trust the Lord now, right now. And what a joy it will be to know that you're safe, you've got eternal life, and that you're ready to meet the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we are here, there are people in the congregation that we deeply love, but thou dost love them more. Lord, ours is a verbal love, but thy love is seen by the marks in thy hands, side and feet. And Lord, as the great rescuer, you have come alongside. You're near, you're close. Lord, right now, so open the eyes of those who are seeking, that they may take that step of faith and trust the Saviour right now as we're praying. Lord, we wish we could do it for them, but we can't. Oh, we just pray that right now as we're praying, some might come and trust the Saviour and pass from death unto life. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.